I want to call your attention this afternoon to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We are taking a break from our studies in the Confession of Faith to address the Lord's Supper. And it will take a little while to get there, but we're taking kind of a long way around, but we will get there. Psalm 138, a psalm of David. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. I want to give what is a follow-up to a study that we did back on the 1st of September of last year on a Wednesday night concerning this closing statement at the end of verse 2, where the psalmist David says to the Lord, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." At the conclusion of that study, I said something like this: if I get more light on this passage, I'll let you know. Stay tuned. And I may have some more light on this passage. You can be the judge of that. If not, stay tuned. We may come at it again. There are some passages like this that we keep trying to understand better. And this is a difficult statement in some ways. It's obviously a great and important statement. For God to magnify His word above all His name is no small thing. Whatever it is, what could be possibly greater than God's name? Understanding that His name is who He is. It's His character. As He has revealed Himself, that is His name. I remember early impressions that I had from this verse that were something like this. I didn't really have much of a concept of what the name of God was or the significance of the name of God. But I simply took this to mean that the Bible was more important and greater than the name of God. That God gave more honor to the Bible than really to himself. And if we are not careful, we do end up in a contradictory position in what some call bibliolatry, in which we worship a printed book over and above a living deity. I do not believe that that is the meaning of this verse. And when we considered this last September, I addressed that in as much as I could, that we should never think that the Bible is greater than God or that God takes second place to the Bible. The Bible is not God. It's God's Word. It's God's book. But the Bible is not God. God is revealed in this book. And it is a book like no other. And we ought to be thankful for it. In seeking to honor God's book, we must not lose perspective. Now, good men are not all in agreement as to the significance of this verse. Those of you that were here on that Wednesday remember at least six different explanations of this statement. And I'm not going to repeat them all here, but there's a fairly wide variety of opinion among solid commentators. The view that I gave in the previous study was that God's word here refers especially to his word of promise, his promises that he keeps, his truth in the sense of promises made and kept. And quite a few of the writers that I read took that view of that term. The very previous part of the verse lends itself to that when he says, when he speaks of God's truth. He says, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And we can take that either in the sense of the totality of truth that God has revealed, or more specifically in terms of being truthful and faithful unto his promise, his covenant, his purpose of grace. And so that was the view, basically, that I set forth, that God's truthfulness and faithfulness makes or breaks his very character in the same way in which it does with any person, an angel or man. Our faithfulness and truthfulness in many respects is the measure of who we are. And that may be what is meant here by God magnifying his word above all his name. The key to understanding this verse, I believe, is to accurately identify the meaning of two terms. Number one, the word word, and number two, the word name. And as I said a moment ago, the meaning of the word word here, I still believe, refers especially to his keeping of his promises, his truth, his truthfulness, his veracity, his faithfulness to his word of promise. Nothing is of greater importance than God's truthfulness or veracity. Nothing shows the contrast between God and fallen angels or fallen men more than the dishonesty, the lying, the deception, the failing to keep our word. Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and promised her everything. You'll be as gods. Promised her everything. And delivered nothing. And worse than nothing, delivered misery, woe, torment. He promised life, but he delivered death. I say there's nothing that shows the contrast between God and fallen angels and men more than this, that God is true. When God says it, you can believe it, and you must believe it. If Satan says it, don't believe it, because he has some twist, some change that he will put to it. We say concerning our fellow man, he is a man of his word. If we want to pay a compliment to that man and say that he is an honest, true, faithful man, we will say he's a man of his word. How much more may we reverently say concerning the true and living holy God, he keeps his word. Hold your place for a moment and turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. There's a couple of statements here that are so parallel that we must read them. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Here, trusting in God is somewhat at least parallel to praising God's word. His word is, in this context, his promise that he's given, that can be depended on, trusted in. Likewise, in verse 10, in God will I praise his word. This is kind of an unusual way of expressing things. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. The word of God is something to be praised, something that is praiseworthy, that he has magnified, as our text says, above all his name. Let me give you a few other passages. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. In other words, when God makes a promise to us in Christ, he's talking about redemption promises here. It's not maybe, maybe not. Sometimes it's always yes, and so be it. Yes, and truly, verily, or amen, the same word as it's translated various ways. Again, our Lord himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God's words, in whatever way you define them, whether as broad as Genesis to Revelation, or in any more narrow sense, are more permanent than the earth on which we stand. More permanent than the skies which we look upon. Jesus again said, the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot fail. He has magnified his word above all his name. Well, that brings us then to the term name. And this is where I want to offer a new explanation, unless I get some more light on it, or until I get some more light on it. Sometimes name refers to reputation rather than actual character. And the more I read and study this verse of Psalm 138, the more I think that that is what is the mind of God that is revealed to us here in this place. We often emphasize, and rightly so, that the name of God, as I said at the beginning, is his character. It's who he is. It's not just an empty title like, you know, Daniel Chamberlain or whatever, just to distinguish me from anyone else out there. In fact, Friday I had a call from Daniel Chamberlain, an Armenian missionary to the Jews. And he wanted to come, and he and I were both quite struck that we had the same name. And he's down here in Oklahoma City. He spells it a little differently. He adds a silent letter towards the end. But God's name is not just to distinguish him from anybody else that may be out there. His name is his character. It's who he is. But there are also occasions in which the term name refers to reputation. And there's a distinction between character and reputation, a vital and necessary distinction. Character is what you are. Reputation is what others think of you, what they think you are. And happy is the man whose reputation and character match, in a good sense, in a high and godly sense. It is nothing, of course, but hypocrisy to have a reputation that is better than your character. Sometimes because of enemies and gossiping tongues and so forth, it may be the other way. A person's character may be better than his reputation, and he must prove that reputation to be false. We talk about the word name this way, or we use the word name this way. For example, if a company's products diminish in quality but people continue to buy them, we say they're just living off of their name. And of course, you can't do that for very long. People will figure it out. If we are disappointed with something, then we will say it didn't live up to its name. Our Lord said concerning the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They had this high reputation, a name in that sense, but the true character was deadness. Now, usually when we refer, or when Scripture refers to God's name, it is his very nature and character. But occasionally we see his name spoken of as his public reputation. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Here is the aftermath of the defeat of Israel at Ai, a very surprising, shocking event that devastated Joshua. And it says, he rent his clothes, verse 6, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? Why did you bring us out of Egypt at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Joshua says, if we're destroyed here by these Canaanite nations, what will become, Lord, of your reputation in the earth? Joshua understood that the reputation of God now rested upon the nation of Israel. And if they were destroyed, God's reputation, not his character, not his essence, not his being, but his reputation, his public honor in the earth, would suffer. And so he prays on this ground to God. And I believe this is a good example as to how we ought to pray. Listen, in the height of controversy in the life of George Whitefield, some were pressing him to start his own denomination. And he certainly could have. And John Wesley did exactly that. Whitefield, however, refused. And he said this, let my name perish, but let the name of Christ live, prevail, something to that effect. Beloved, your name and my name, in that sense, matter nothing. But what does matter and what we should be concerned about and what we should pray for is the glory of God's name. The glory, the public honor of God in an earth that does not recognize him. No doubt Joshua learned this principle from Moses, his mentor. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 32, and here, years earlier, about 40 years earlier, when the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai descended into idolatry, while Moses is with God on the mount, once Moses comes down, actually here in this context, it was before Moses came down. The Lord informs Moses of what's going on down at the foot of the mountain. And he says in Exodus 32, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this wicked people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Listen now, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Here Moses was concerned about what will the Egyptians say, verse 12. What will they think about you, Lord? What impression will they have of you if you destroy this nation now? Likewise, after the spies searched the land of Canaan, and most of them came back with a bad report and discouraged the hearts of the people, God again says to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And Moses said unto the Lord, the same prayer, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land." The Egyptians, he says, and the Canaanites will all hear what has happened. And so he pleads with God to preserve his public honor. This is Numbers chapter 14. Let me just give you a couple of other references to the same effect to show you that this is something that is mentioned in the Scriptures occasionally. Psalm 106, verse 8, retelling this history of the nation, says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." God preserved the people, and in the context here in Psalm 106, it's describing the very time frame there in Exodus and Numbers where we just were. And it explains it all this way, that God saved them for the sake of his name. That is his public reputation on the earth. Later on in Ezekiel, concerning promises that would come to them in a later date, he says, "I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went." Now this opens up a whole new area of discussion. How that when Israel would sin, and the sin was public and it was known among the other nations, God's name was blasphemed. God's reputation was injured. And God took that very seriously. It's even mentioned there in the New Testament in Romans 2:24, says that among the Gentiles, God's name is blasphemed because of the disobedience of the Jews. So obviously God puts a high premium on his reputation, the opinion that men have of him, his public honor. Now, I would suggest that this may be the best explanation of Psalm 138 too. God has magnified his word above all his name, taking the term name to mean his public reputation rather than his essential character. As much as God prizes his reputation, as much as he prizes his public honor, he puts even more emphasis on keeping his word, fulfilling his promises, being truthful and faithful to his word. If one of the two must fail, if one of the two must suffer, it will be his reputation, but never his actual character. That may be the very distinction here in this text. He has magnified his essential character even above his reputation, if you will. If this is the correct meaning, it fits beautifully with one of the greatest gospel statements in all of Scripture, and that is in Philippians chapter 2. And so I would ask you to turn there as we conclude. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 7. Where it says that our Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Now, this making of no reputation is actually one word, as I recall, in the original language that simply means he emptied himself. And many of the translations translate it that way, and rightly so. He emptied himself. Our translation expresses it very poetically. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, if you will, of his reputation. In the previous verses, we're told, verse 5, let this mind be in you. The mind to care about others, the mind to serve others. This mind was also in Christ Jesus. He's the ultimate, supreme example of self-sacrifice and service for the good of others. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we've been over this so many times, but again, the translation here, robbery, that the word simply means to cling, to clutch, to grasp at something. It's what a robber does. He snatches up, he clings to things. Christ did not count his being in a manner of existence as equal to God, as something to clutch and something to hold on to. But rather, he emptied himself. He let go of it, as it were. Now this, of course, does not describe any change or mutation in the essence of the deity. It is, rather, his laying aside of the ornaments of glory. It is a laying aside, we might say, of his reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He did not cling to his heavenly privileges. He did not clutch his heavenly honor. He let it go. He emptied himself for our redemption, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God had made promises. He had given his word. It's all through the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis 3:15 and onward. He had revealed his promises of redemption. These promises must be kept. He is a God of his word. He's a God who keeps his word. Even if it means that the Son of God must humble himself and become a man and suffer and die. And so he did indeed magnify his word above all his name in this way. He magnified his promise above all his reputation. Think how the reputation of Christ suffered on this earth. Just read those closing chapters of any of the four Gospels, and they go into great detail about what Paul summarizes here, how that he emptied himself. He was despised of men. He was not held in high esteem. He was rejected of men. He was mocked, scorned, hated. In the court scenes the night before his crucifixion, he was counted as unworthy to live. False witnesses were brought forth to perjure themselves and give false testimony against him. And the verdict was unanimous. He is guilty of death. Crucify him. Crucify him. What a low reputation he had in the eyes of the people. The Roman soldiers, we read about it in our daily reading this morning, how that they mocked him and put the crown of thorns and hit him with the reed, put a purple robe on him, making an utter laughingstock of him after he had been beaten and as he was headed to the cross. What public humiliation and shame. The one who rightly deserved all honor and glory and blessing, brought to the dust. His reputation, nothing. And he suffered all of this to save his people, to be true to his word, to be true to the promise of redemption. And in so doing, he magnified his word above all his name. Therefore, let us bow in awe before him who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and blessing. Let us exalt the name of this one who has gone to such lengths to be true to his word toward us. Let us be evermore thankful for his great redemption of our souls. Redemption secured at such great expense to himself. Let us partake of this supper with awe and joy and amazement.